Well, Johannes Cacheus is a name that many of you would not know. In fact, I'd be very, very surprised if any of you knew that name, Johannes Cacheus. He was a Dutch theologian who lived in the 17th century, and in his time he was quite a controversial figure. Cacheus was one of the major influences in Reformed doctrine of the day, and he was an expert in languages. He translated a lot. In fact, he did a commentary for every single book of the Bible. I mean, he was a real scholar and a very, very busy man. And he was known for a couple of different debates that were around him. His ideas on the area of forgiveness in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament and how they relate to each other. So that was one area. But then there was another area, and there was a particular scholar of his time that used to point his finger at Cacheus and say, you know what, you're finding too much Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. Whenever you teach, whenever you preach, you're making too much of Jesus. Jesus seems to be for you everywhere, wherever you are in the Old Testament. And so 200 years after Cacheus, we have Charles Spurgeon, and you all know that Charles Spurgeon is one of my favourites. I quote him quite a lot, but I tend to read a lot of Spurgeon during the week as well. And so I was reading that Spurgeon actually knew of the debates and everything between Cacheus and his time. And thinking about the major issue that was the major accusation against Cacheus, that he was making too much of Jesus, that he was finding too much Jesus in the Old Testament, that's the way I should say it. This is what Spurgeon said about that. He said, I would not err, is that right, err or err? Err, err, okay, as in error, error, all right. So, I would not err, as Cocheus did, of whom they said his greatest fault was that he found Christ everywhere. But I would far rather err in his direction than have it said of me, as it was said of another diviner of the same period, that I found Christ nowhere. Would it not be better to see him where he is not than to miss him where he is? I like that statement. Wouldn't it be better to see Christ where he is not than to miss him where he is, as you're reading the Old Testament? And I'm not sure if you realise this, but the debate that was happening in Cacheus' day is a debate that is happening in theological circles in our day. There are many that are accusing one another. And one side is saying, hang on, and they tend to be particular camps of theology, okay? And so one will say, you're finding too much Jesus in the Old Testament. You're spiritualising or allegorising the Old Testament. You're finding too much Jesus there. And then there's the other camp that's saying, hang on, you're always preaching Christless sermons and you're moralising the text of Scripture rather than seeing Jesus as the main point of the whole of Scripture. And so you have these arguments that are going on in theological circles today, and as those arguments go on, we have to ask ourselves, where do we want to be in this? Where are we to be? Well, I can tell you a little bit about where I am. I don't know about you, but this is where I fall, and I hope it's helpful to you. I pretty much agree with Spurgeon. I pretty much agree that I would rather be accused of finding too much Christ than not enough. But I also would say that we get incredible insight into how to look at the Old Testament by just reading the Bible itself, and we get taught this even by Jesus. Between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples helping them to understand how to read the Bible, how to read the Old Testament scriptures. There's three beautiful verses that I get in Luke chapter 24. Let me just read them to you. Luke 24 verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is Jesus to his disciples. And then flick down to verse 44 and 45 in Luke 24. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law, the prophets and the Psalms are how the Old Testament people used to refer to the whole Old Testament scriptures. There were the three parts of the Old Testament scriptures: the law, the prophets and the writings. And this is what Jesus is saying. Hey, listen, I'm going to teach you how all of these point to me. And then in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Spent all this time with his disciples showing them. Can you imagine being the disciples? And he spent all this time showing them where the scriptures pointed to him. And today I believe we have an incredible example. An amazing example with Matthew. Because Matthew is showing us, I believe, some of his experience of Jesus' teaching with him between the resurrection and ascension as to how to understand the Old Testament scriptures, how they have been fulfilled. And not only that, we need to walk with Matthew for a moment. I mean, Matthew, he was able to see Christ. He was able to watch Christ do some amazing things. He listened to Christ teach, didn't he? He did research, no doubt, about Christ. Matthew wasn't around at the time of his birth. He wasn't there witnessing it. So he's talked to others. He's understood what has happened about Jesus. And so he's watched him and he's seen this incredible, incredible nature of God who is man before him in all of these things. It's wonderful what Matthew got to see. And now he's realized Jesus said, you know, all of this that you've been reading in the Old Testament, guess what? It all points to me. And so he's reading and he's thinking about these things that he knows about Jesus as he's writing his gospel. And all through Matthew's gospel, we're going to get this. We've already had a taste of it in some of the other passages. But in all of Matthew's gospel, we start to see, wow, this is what he's saying. This is what Jesus was talking about. This is what Jesus did. I'm seeing this in the Old Testament. And so open your Bibles with me today to Matthew chapter 2. That's our main text, our last text in this King of Christmas series in the first two chapters of Matthew's, the birth narrative of Matthew. And so open in this last text today, and we're going to see Matthew applying Jesus' teaching to him that we read about in Luke chapter 24. And it's absolutely spectacular. It's stunning. And I hope you see this morning that it's stunning. The scriptures are stunning. I hope I have some agreement. Yeah? Okay. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Now when they, and that's talking about the wise men, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Hey, before I get into this, because we're going to look at these three aspects of what the prophets have said and what Matthew is seeing in the prophets saying as to what he's seeing in the life of Jesus. But before we get there, I just want to make a side note. A side note that has come to me as I've read through the first two chapters and studied the first two chapters of Matthew. It's not the main point of the text, but I just wanted to say it today. I don't know if any of you, like me, have noticed this, but we often don't hold Joseph high as an example for dads and husbands. But he's one of the best examples in scriptures. If you look at the first two chapters of Matthew and you look at whenever he is told to do something by God, he does it immediately. And he's called a just man. And look at the mercy. And so who is the man that God gives his own son to be cared for in this world as his earthly father? It is a man who is a just, merciful, loving husband who immediately obeys the Lord in everything that he says. There's a good lesson for us, husbands, dads. Great lesson for us in that. That's not the main lesson, but I just wanted to bring it out because it just comes to me as I'd been reading these last two chapters. And we should see that. And we say so much about Mary, not enough about Joseph. Because Joseph is a great man of God who has given us a wonderful example. And Matthew is not focusing on Joseph. Matthew is not focusing even on Herod or Mary in this. He is focusing on Jesus. And he is focusing on Jesus in relation to how he has fulfilled what the prophets have said in the Old Testament on three different occasions in this last narrative. And so he's asking us to do something, really. He's asking us to say, as you look at this, I want you to go back and I want you to look at Old Testament passages and I want you to see how these relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the main aspects of biblical history he is pointing us back to is the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt. And firstly, I want to point out to us today that I believe what Matthew is saying to us is that Jesus makes final sense of the Exodus from Egypt. And we see this in verse 13 to 15. We see it in many ways, by the way. And even before we get to this incredible statement that is made in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which is the quote from Hosea. Before we get there, there's even allusions to this time, and actually there's allusions all the way through this narrative. Because you think of what is happening. Herod, he is going after those who would pose a threat to his power, pose a threat to his throne. And so he says, okay, I need to go after this Jesus, this one, who is going to be a baby somewhere upwards of 2 years old. And so I'm going to eradicate all of the babies in Bethlehem. And we see Joseph and Mary being guided by the divine providence of God to protect Jesus from the hands of a power-lusting tyrant. Who does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of Pharaoh? Doesn't it remind you of the one who didn't want to see Israel grow to such measures that they would put his kingdom under threat? And so what does he do? He goes to kill all of the baby boys in Egypt, all of the Israelite babies that pose that threat. And under the divine providence of God, Moses is protected, isn't he? And we see that, and you get this immediate illustration, this immediate thought that Moses was the one that God used to go into Egypt and to bring Israel out, to be the deliverer of Egypt. And already we see that Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater deliverer. Jesus is the one who will fulfill all that Moses does. He is the greater Moses, just like he's the greater Abraham, just like he is the greater David, right? And so we see that here. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses, who was raised up by God to deliver his people. But what we most definitely see in Matthew is that the prophet's words here are fulfilled by Jesus going to Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew is talking about Jesus, isn't he? When he's saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son," this is in the context of what Jesus is doing. Well, what I want you to do now is head back to Hosea chapter 11 with me. Because in Hosea chapter 11, this is where we get this exact quote from, and that's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And so let's have a look at Hosea for a moment. But there's something that we're going to see, and that will be immediately visible. Matthew is talking about Jesus, but listen to Hosea 11, 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." See, in Hosea 11, the son is Israel. But in Matthew 2, the son is Jesus. How can that be so? How is Matthew saying this is Jesus, and this Hosea is talking about Israel. Well, we need to understand something of the context. And Hosea is reflecting here. If you look, by the way, this is not a direct prophecy. I hope that you notice this. It's not a direct future prediction that Hosea is making here. He's thinking back about the Egypt. He's thinking this is a historical reference. And so not all prophecy is a direct predictive prophecy. It's how the apostles and the read the Old Testament in the light of what Jesus told them. And he's looking back at a historical reference back to Exodus. And so let's do that with Hosea then. So Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son, and he's talking about Israel. Where does he get that from? Where does Hosea get that from? So we're going to continue to go back. Well, I'll just read these verses out to you. I believe Hosea gets this very, very clearly from Exodus. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, 23, and it is in the context of God bringing his people out of Egypt. It's the context of Moses is told to go back into Egypt to face Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh how he will call his people out of Egypt. And listen to what God tells Moses to say, the words that he gives Moses to say to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, he says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And even then, we could go all the way back to Genesis where we get pictures of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the offspring of the serpent, and how there will be that antagonism before, and we even see that here. So you see, we just continue to go back and see these Old Testament references being used by further authors that are understanding them in the way, in the context in which they're living, and they're seeing that context comes forward. And so here, Hosea is saying that Israel is the son. Israel is God's son that he is going to call out of Egypt. Well, we better understand the context in which he's thinking about Israel as God's son in the Exodus that he brings out of Egypt. And so let's go through chapter 11, verse in Hosea, and let's understand something more about this context, which is clearly the context of the Exodus. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, here is something that is a very, very big difference between Israel and Jesus. Listen to these next words in verse 2, because you'll never hear these written about Jesus, right? The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. They were imperfect. They were actually failures at being the sons of God. They were failures at being the son that they were meant to be. They were meant to be his cherished firstborn that were the reflections of the image of God. And yet here they are failing at being that by worshipping other gods and ignoring their God. But listen to God's compassion. Listen to how God loves his children, even in their sin. Listen to verse 3 and 4, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." God is this caring God who, and this is the reflection, God is remembering the time that he brought them through the wilderness, and he cared for them and looked after them like a child. He gave them shoes that didn't wear out. He gave them manna that they should have no business having in the desert, along with water. And God led them and sustained them all the way through, and he led them like a calf, like a little calf that he's tenderly caring for all the way through, even in the midst of their disobedience, and brought them into the promised land. Now, it's in verse 5 and 6 that we get the reality of Israel's rejection of God, of Israel's disobedience towards God, because in verse 5 and 6 we read that even though God has been so kind to his son Israel, that they don't love God in return. And they would rather the gods of the other nations. And God says that they won't avoid his judgment. We read that in verse 5 and 6. And they will go back into exile. They'll go back into Egypt. And this is exactly what happens when Assyria comes against them. They go back into exile. And this is what Hosea is warning them. You are going to be overtaken. There is going to be a judgment. You will not get away with sinning against God. He will judge sin. We went through this in Amos this morning in Sunday school, and it's a very, very similar situation, and it's a very similar time, actually. But I want you to hear these words. Listen to God's compassion. Would you listen? Just listen. In verse 8 and 9, listen to his compassion. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's the northern kingdom, Israel. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. Oh, thank you, God, that you're not a man. Do you know how many times people come up to us and say, you know, if there's such a loving God, how come there's all this evil in the world? How come there's this? How come there's that in the world? I am so glad that he is God and not a man, because if he was a man, we wouldn't even be here to start with. He would have wiped us out in Genesis 3. And yet in his compassion, he is God and he is not a man, and he is the Holy One in your midst, and he will not come in wrath with his people. There will be another day. And then we get to the incredible verses in verse 10 and 11 where we find that they shall go after the Lord. They will follow the Lord who will roar like a lion. His children shall come trembling. And where shall they come trembling from? Where are his children going to come trembling from? From the west, from Assyria, from Egypt, from all over the place. There's going to come a time that God is going to call his children. They're going to be from every tribe, tongue and nation. And they're all going to come in, and he will restore his people. And how will he do it? How will God do this? He will do it by being the son, the perfect son, that Israel could never be. He will do it by coming and being the obedient son that Israel never was. And as a result, he could be the perfect sacrifice for them on the cross, where he could die and rise again for sin, being the true Son of God. Out of Egypt I called my son. See, what does this mean for us? You might be listening and thinking, that's good information, it helps me to understand the connections, but what does it mean? Well, here's what I want us to understand. Brothers and sisters, in this sin-cursed world, we are all exiles. We need an exodus ourselves. We need an exodus. And so what is promised to Israel is always promised in something that would be greater and universal, not just national. And here it is in Jesus Christ, who has come and fulfilled all that Israel could never be. And so as we read the whole redemptive thread in the Old Testament to ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, we can make some amazing statements as we look at how Matthew is seeing the Old Testament. Amazing statements. Listen to some of these statements. We could say this, for instance: where Israel is God's beloved son who walks away in sin, Jesus is the true son who never sins. Where Israel is tempted into idolatry in the wilderness, the true Son is led into the wilderness and overcomes Satan for all of us. We're going to read that in Matthew chapter 4. Where Moses leads Israel out of Egypt only to fail and never to make it into the promised land. Jesus is the greater Moses who takes us all the way into the new creation for all of eternity, and he dwells there with us. Wherever God's people fail, Jesus succeeds. Do you see that? Isn't it beautiful? Wherever God's people fail, Jesus succeeds. The Old Testament is always a shadow, just a mere shadow of the one to come. David is not the one true king. He is a shadow of the one true king. David goes and commits adultery with Bathsheba, but he is a shadow of the one to come who will establish his throne forever. We see this consistently in the Old Testament. And as we see this, we see that Jesus is the total fulfillment of it all. Our future, folks, listen to this, our future is secure in Christ because he is the fulfillment of all of history. We have heard as we've gone through Moses, as we've gone through Matthew so far, that Jesus, we read things in Matthew to show us that Jesus came into a real history. He did, didn't he? This is all real history. He was historically true. Jesus came into a real history and did real things for us. And so it is historically accurate, but that's not enough. I'm saying that's not enough to be able to say that. See, our security and our hope is not just in the fact that Jesus came into a real history, but Jesus is the point of all history. He's the fulfillment of all history. And that's why I agree with Spurgeon about how much Jesus we find in the Old Testament. He also said this, in providence, this is a Spurgeon quote, in providence, every event from the fall of a leaf from a tree to the rise of a monarchy in a kingdom is linked with the kingdom of Jesus. This whole world exists with Jesus as the central point of importance and meaning and significance in all of history. And so we should see that. And it gives us hope. It gives us amazing hope. Because the hope is in us. We are failures. We can't do it, but Christ has done it for us. And our identity as God's sons is only possible if we are found in Christ, who has the identity as God's son. And that's what everything points to. So I hope you can see this. But not only this, this hope that we have in Jesus is hope that is given to people in tragic circumstances. If we read further in Matthew now, and read through to the verses 16 through to 18, we start getting this information, more information about Herod's pursuit of these babies in Bethlehem. And it's incredible information. So he asked the wise men in the previous passages, right, you know, when did you start seeing the star? And he works out that it's, you know, the baby's got to be under 2 years old. And so on the basis of that, Herod sends out his people to go out and kill babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old. And it's tragic circumstances in which Jesus is coming, because, you know, he's coming in the middle of a tyrannical dictator who just wants to have it all his own way, even though he's under Rome. And so actually, I need to point this out. There are many people who want to disbelieve the Bible on the basis of this account that we're reading right now, because they'll say, hang on, there's no other external history of Herod ever doing that. And it's pretty significant, right? Going and killing all the baby boys under 2 years old in a specific town. But let me just point something out, just so that you have this. I think it's important that we at least deal with this a little bit. Let me point this out, that Herod was a horrible man. You know, remember we were talking about the fact that he killed his own wife and sons because he saw them as a threat to his throne. In fact, there was another threat to his throne. It was a whole line of people that came before his line on the throne. That was the Hasmoneans, and he eradicated the whole Hasmonean line. That was a lot of people. And then, also, what Herod did is when he died, he wanted people to seriously mourn his death. So he got hundreds of leaders of Israel all in one area, and he had given instruction that they are to all be killed when he dies so that people actually mourn. Now, all of this is recorded. In Bethlehem, there's probably, at that time, about 1,000 people lived in Bethlehem. And so if you work it out, we're probably talking about 20 around about that number, maybe 20 baby boys under 2 years old. It's very likely that they didn't see this event anywhere near as significant as the other atrocities that he had committed, and it didn't go into the history, but it is completely consistent with Herod's character. But let me also say this. America commits much worse than this atrocity every single day, and we never hear about it reported in abortions. It's definitely not unlikely in human nature to not report such things. And so this event is tragic. Herod goes in and kills those under 2 years old, but Jesus, under the divine sovereign providence of God, is taken out of that situation. Joseph immediately obeys the angel, packs up that night, takes his family, dangerous to travel at night, but obedient, with obedience, he takes his family out and goes to Egypt to avoid that. And God protects Jesus. And this tragic event of babies being killed is not outside of the sovereign control of the Almighty God, which is hard for us to understand. It's going to be one of the answers to difficult questions that we deal with on the Wednesday night issues, okay? But let me just say, if that is outside of God's sovereign control, then the hope that comes out of it is also outside of God's sovereign control. And there is great hope that comes out of this event, and we should look at that, because this word that we see that the prophet was talking about is set in a great setting of hope in Jeremiah chapter 31. So we come down to all of these babies are killed, and it's tragic. By the way, I don't want to underestimate how bad it is for anybody to lose a child. We had a family in our home group a year and a bit ago. They lost a five-month-old son, and it was the most tragic thing to see. We just cried with those dear people, and I still just break my heart for them in the pain that they're going through. And it is real pain. Please hear me. But what we're going to see when we look at this is that Jesus brings hope to exiles. He brings hope to people in tragic circumstances. And that is what I believe Matthew is pointing us to when he points us back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because the quote that we have is from Jeremiah 31:15. Matthew says it this way: "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." And it's tragic and it's horrible. And it's a fulfillment of Jeremiah, who says that in Jeremiah 31:15. And in the context of Jeremiah chapter 31, I want to tell you that this is the only negative verse in the whole chapter. Every other statement in Jeremiah chapter 31 is a statement that is a statement of hope. It's a statement of to turn mourning into joy. And so what is Matthew doing? How is he understanding this? Well, the setting is also that Jeremiah is looking at Babylon taking Judah's sons into exile. And so the mothers in verse 15 are crying, weeping, mourning for their sons who have been taken away and taken into exile into Babylon. We read Daniel was actually one of them, right? And so the sons are either killed or been taken away into exile, and there's great mourning and there's great weeping. There is exile because Israel has been judged for their disobedience. There will come judgment for disobedience. But even in that judgment, there is still that God of compassion. There is still that God of hope. And he is a God who still cares for his children. And even in Jeremiah chapter 31, he calls them that. Let me read you a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. "I am a father to Israel and Ephraim, my firstborn." Or verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." See, God is confirming in the midst of the exercise of judgment on disobedience, God is still confirming his faithfulness and his love for his son. And there is going to be great hope. And so in the midst of this tragic event in Judah, you read verse 15 of these mothers weeping and mourning for their children, but please have a look at verse 16. Have a look at the very next verse. Verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord." Well, where is that hope? Where does it come? We don't have time, and one day we're going to really look very heavily at this passage. But if you read towards the end of Jeremiah chapter 31, that hope comes in. There is going to be a new covenant. Why are you in exile? Why has all of this stuff happened? Because you've broken the covenant of God. But here is the case. Here is what's going to happen. I'm going to bring you back out of exile, and there is going to be a new covenant, because there is going to be one who keeps the covenant that none of you can keep. And in him, there is a new covenant. It's a covenant in his blood. And he is the perfect son who is the sacrifice who brings a new covenant. And in him, God looks at you and says, "You're keeping my covenant in him alone." Wow. So hope. So in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of dilemma, hope, there is a new covenant. There is a new exodus from exile, and it's going to end up being in a brand new Eden that will one day be the new heavens and the new earth. It's just going to be absolutely fantastic. There is a permanent recovery for the people of God that the Old Testament points to, and it points to it in Jesus Christ. So it's tragic, but there's hope in the tragedy. And we see Jesus is the one who saves his people Israel, because he becomes the perfect substitute and brings a new covenant. Well, there's one last one that I really quickly want to have a look at. And that is, as we continue to go through, we see that Joseph was told, don't go all the way back to where you came from, which was Bethlehem. He comes back to Israel. Don't go all the way back there, but take a detour and go up to Galilee, and they went to Galilee and they lived in Nazareth, because Archelaus, Herod's son, has come into power. Herod died. It was safe for them to go back. And so instead of going back to Bethlehem, don't go there, go here, go north, because Archelaus was every bit as bad as Herod. And you can read history about him killing around 3,000 people when he came to power. It was terrible. And so don't go there, go up to the north and go to Galilee. And in doing that, so that what was said by the prophets, plural, by the prophets might be fulfilled. That they shall call him a Nazarene. Now here's the problem. You will not find the word Nazareth anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, the city of Nazareth had not even been founded before the writing of the scriptures of the Old Testament. So how do we understand this? Well, I believe there are a number of views on this, okay, but I believe for me the best option of understanding this is just to go into the rest of the New Testament scriptures and see how people were talking about Nazareth. And we're reminded about how people viewed Nazareth. For instance, you have Philip and Nathanael together, and Jesus is calling Nathanael to become a disciple. And before Jesus calls him to become a disciple, Nathanael is talking to Philip, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Or you can look at all the Jews as they were looking at Jesus and say, "No, he can't be the Messiah. He's not the Messiah, because the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. It doesn't come from north. It doesn't come from Galilee. It doesn't come from Nazareth." And wherever Nazareth is being talked about, Nazareth is a nothing place, nowhere. It's despised. It's lowly. It's nothing. This guy can't be the Messiah. He is a nothing from nowhere, and he's a nobody, is basically what they're saying. So how does that fulfill the prophets? Well, go have a look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Daniel 9, but I love Isaiah 3. He will be despised and rejected. And so we have here the true son who is called out of Egypt to be the great deliverer, to bring hope in the midst of tragedy, and yet here's the problem. Many people will despise and reject him. Many people will not accept Jesus. What matters is what we think of Jesus. What matters today is he your hope in the midst of tragedy? What matters today is he the son that has called you out of this Egypt that we all live in? Because that's what I believe Matthew is doing. We've had 4 weeks, folks, of the King of Christmas in the first 2 chapters of Matthew. we have learned that he is the greater son of David. He's the greater David. He's the fulfillment of Abraham. He is the blessing to the nations. He is the eternal king on the eternal throne. He has the name to save people from their sin. He is the one who comes into the world in the context of all history, and he is God with us. He is the one that we must search for and find true meaning and significance in life. And he is the purpose of life for all who believe. And now he is not just in this real history, he is the actual point of real history. Let me finish by telling you something that I saw this week. This last week in Christmas, all my family was together, Sarah and Caleb and David, and we wanted to go do something fun, and we heard that the great Australian actor, Hugh Jackman, was in the movie The Greatest Showman, and it's a movie about P.T. Barnum, okay? And it was, I thought it was great. I thought it was terrific. And so we went and saw this together, and there was this one scene in the middle, this one scene about P.T. Barnum, where you have this spotlight that starts at the back of the circus, back behind the grandstands. And the spotlight starts, and it goes through the middle of the grandstands in the walkway. And as it's going through, P.T. Barnum, who's this greatest showman, he's the great entertainer, he is the master performer. He is walking right next to the spotlight. You can see him, but he's not quite right in the spotlight, but he's just to the side of it. You can see him. The light's on him, but it's not right on him. And he keeps walking forward. And then the spotlight goes all the way to the center stage, right into the middle. And just when it gets into the middle, bang, he steps into it. And then the crowd erupts and the greatest showman has arrived. And I'm looking and I'm sitting in the theatre, and this will kind of, you'll think this is weird, but I'm thinking about Matthew chapter 2. I'm sitting in a circus show thinking about Matthew chapter 2, because I couldn't think about anything else when I saw this scene. And I realised that there's this spotlight, and it starts in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And it keeps on going. It goes through the Psalms and it goes through the prophets and it goes all the way. And as it's going through, you've got this one that just seems to be on the surface of the light, but not right in the middle of it, all the way through it until it goes all the way. And then you get to the Matthew and then boom. I want to ask you a question. And you can turn the lights back on. I want to ask you a question. How amazing is the Bible to you? I mean, we can get all sorts of wonderful practical things about this. Where is our hope? And I want that to be the case. Are you hoping in the one who is the fulfillment of all history? It gives you a certain hope. All of that. But I want to ask you this morning, how amazed are you at Scripture? How amazed are you as you read through the Old Testament? That's why, by the way, we're doing Isaiah, Old Testament, while we're doing New Testament here. And if you're not coming to Sunday school, let me encourage you to come so that you will see this. So you will see the spotlight that Jesus is in and walking towards as we look in the New Testament where it's shining right on him. I want us to be excited about our Bibles. 2018, this is the last day of 2017. How much of the Old Testament did you read in 2017? How much of your Bible did you read? How much did you see? How much are you able to do what Jesus told his apostles to do? Where you're reading and you're saying, oh, I know what this is about because I've seen this in the New Testament. Oh, wow, this sheds light on what I read in the Old Testament. And you know the only way that you're going to be able to do that is if you read your Bibles. So folks, why don't we do this? Why don't we make 2018 the year of reading, really reading our scriptures and thinking of Jesus? And if somebody is going to accuse me of anything, I hope they accuse me of finding too much Jesus in the Old Testament.